Hello, family, and welcome to Kingwood Methodist. In John 4:23, Jesus states that a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. As we gather at church and open God's Word, we are not just coming together for the sake of gathering, but also to learn the truth of God and how we can grow to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. As we continually surrender our lives to the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we become the type of worshipers our Heavenly Father seeks. Let's dive in together.
Well, friends, my name is Pastor Clint, and as we are diving into this sermon series, we are coming close to the end of our Lenten series, this journey that we've been on together, seeking after the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven here in our midst, looking at that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," the place that we live, "as it is in heaven," right? This image that he draws of the connecting of these two kingdoms, the merging, intersecting of the kingdom of heaven, the way things are in heaven, the way things are in Christ's holy kingdom, and the brokenness of our world. Not just in the way that we interact with the world, but in our own hearts and in our own lives. We've been looking at the different ways in which that happens. We began by looking at what does it mean for us to, what is this kingdom of heaven that God speaks of? We leaned into what does it mean for us last week to sell all that we have so that we might pursue the pearl of great value, so that we might seek and know the value of the treasure buried in a field when we come across it, and are we willing to respond to that thing? We looked at what does it mean for us to consider ourselves less. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must become the least of these, as the disciples argued about who is the greatest. We looked at this idea of infilling our lives with the Holy Spirit, so that when there is emptiness, when there is vacancies, when the evil spirits leave and they go and get all their buddies to come back to fill up that space, we have already filled it with the Spirit and there's no room at the end. What does it mean for us to fill ourselves with for the Holy Spirit to fill our lives so that we might be indwelling nature, the indwelling nature of the Spirit might fill us and lead us and guide us. Anna Paula led us, helping us to understand what it means for us to be ambassadors in the kingdom of God, for us to be little pockets of heaven in any space that we go, that if the Spirit is filling us, then everywhere that we go, we are an image of heaven. We are a breath of fresh air, the way that it was meant to be in those spaces, and that people would notice, recognize. Today, as we open up our text, we're in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, which is this beautiful message of Palm Sunday. Kind of the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven happening right under our noses. Everything has been building up to this point in Jesus' ministry. This story is, if you're a literature major or somebody who studies literature, if you're in English class, anybody in English class right now in school, this story would be called the rising action, which is, it leads us to the climax. But there has to be something that is, the temperature of the room is starting to go up. The buildup is happening right here in our midst. The rising action is an intensification of the atmosphere, the scene around it. And so this story today has been building all throughout Jesus' ministry, as some have loved Jesus and some have hated Jesus, and this conflict is about to come to a head here on Palm Sunday. It's about to come to a head here throughout Holy Week, which we are celebrating this week, and we'll have all sorts of experiences throughout Holy Week that are kicked off today. So Thursday, come right here in this space where we'll celebrate Maundy Thursday, which is kind of the consecration, the celebration of this kind of family-style meal, the Passover meal that Jesus would have had with his disciples. And we'll kind of journey through that as Ryan and leads us in worship. It'll be right in here with circle tables, and we'll eat together, and it'll be a great time. And then on Friday, we end up at the cross. We see kind of a dark, somber service, which is not really the joy of, supposed to paint the picture of the contrast between the joy of Easter and the death of Christ on Friday. It's a beautiful service that will be held in the commons. And then obviously Sunday morning we celebrate the risen Savior. We'll be here as a contemporary community in Town Center. So this is, I think, what, our 8th or 10th year of doing that. And so what a beautiful thing that'll be to worship together. If you have a friend or know somebody who is looking for a place to worship on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, 7:30 in Town Center, and then 10 o'clock in Town Center as well. So unless there's rain, and then it'll be in here. But pray, there's no rain. We're not going to have any rain, I promise. Promise. It's never happened. It won't ever happen. Thank you, Jesus. All right. So today, as we open up the Word of God, this text is really jam-packed. It's laid out in all four of the Gospels, and it's so rich, so dense in historic meaning. When the first century reader would have read or heard this, there would have been cultural and contextual understandings that would have jumped out of the story, would have jumped off the page, that we oftentimes would just kind of breeze over and look past. There are Easter eggs all throughout this text. And just like any good Easter egg hunt, you can't fit every Easter egg in your basket. And so we're going to be strategic in the way that we engage in this. We're not going to grab the first Easter eggs that are right in front of us, because that's what everybody does, right? So we're going to sprint back all the way to the back of the Easter egg lot. We're going to grab the bigger Easter egg. You know, maybe there's a golden Easter egg. There's something a little special in there. But we're going to pull out some of those pieces. But like I said, there's so much more in this to unpack than we have time or the ability to today in this space. So if you have your Bible, open it up. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Let's dive in. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, let me pause real quick right there. So they're coming in for the Passover feast, right? This is a celebration that would happen every year where they're celebrating what God did for them back in Egypt when he freed them, liberated them from the captivity and slavery by passing over with the, they would put the blood of the lamb on their door, and the angel of death would passed over Egypt and saved those who had the blood of the lamb on their door. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back, that the Egyptian Pharaoh let them go, let my people go. And they left and fled, and they celebrate that every year. So there would have been so much anticipation. If you were a kid in this time, you heard this story time after time. You were excited for this time of year. People didn't work during this time. It was just celebration, full of celebration. People would come from all over the land to enter into the holy city, Jerusalem. So many that they say that Bethany and Bethphage, where they're coming from, were holy by proximity, because they had to house the overflow of this holy week. And so there would be so many people coming in. Family reunions, there would be gatherings, there would be excitement, there would be joy, but there would also be political unrest. Because right now, they are living in captivity. They are living under oppression by the dictator of the Roman authorities. And so Jesus enters from Bethany and Bethphage at the Mount of Olives and enters into the city. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." Note that he is specific to let us know that no one has ever ridden this colt. Hold on to that. That will come back to us. He says, "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" What is happening here? Like, who does that? Who just goes and says, other than maybe a police officer in like a chase where he's like, "Hey, stop, give me your keys. I need this. I'll bring it back to you in one piece," right? We know that wouldn't happen. We know that, I've seen the cop movies. Any police officers in here? Does that actually happen? Can you do that? I don't know, but I know that car doesn't come back in one piece, right? I know it never comes back the way that it was taken. So if somebody came to me, I'd be like, "No chance I'm letting you use this thing." Especially if it had never been ridden. Something that has never been ridden is set aside for a holy purpose. This colt was not used for their everyday labor, for their everyday ridings in and to and from the places they needed to go. It was specifically, it was a resource or an asset that was strategically not used so that it could be consecrated for holy purposes. This is a big deal. For someone to just go and claim this and to take it away, I'd be asking a whole lot of questions. But what's happening here is that Jesus is enacting a sacred rite, one that not anybody can walk up and do this, but only a king. A king is allowed to commandeer any mode of transportation that he wants to get from point A to point B. The only way that you would allow this to happen is if it was for a king. Jesus, until this point, has never been called a king. What's happening here is he's riding into town on this sacred, set-aside colt that's designed and meant for a king. And so, in verse 4, they went out, found the colt outside of the street, tied to a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. They just let them go. Because, as they said, "The Lord needs it." And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now, what's happening right here? Him sitting on this colt, not just walking alongside it, but sitting on this colt and riding it into town was something that would have been so significant for the Israelite people, because there was an unwritten rule in that time that the city of Jerusalem was so sacred that no one was allowed to ride anything into town. It was said by Josephus, the historian, the secular historian. He wrote about a time when this rule was enacted, this common rule was understood when Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came into Jerusalem, and in respect of the Jewish people, he dismounted from his horse and walked all the way through the city. It was not just rude, but it was sacrilegious to ride an animal into the city. The only two times in all of Hebrew scripture where someone rides a horse into town, which the Israelite people would have recognized this, was in 1 Kings 1, where Solomon, at his coronation as the king, rode into town on a steed. The only other time was a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where the coming king someday in the future would ride in to bring peace to to a people. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of the donkey. Sound familiar? See, the people would have known. This is something significant. This breaks the mold. This is scandalous in its nature. This must be the thing that we have been waiting for. The king is here. The king has come. And so the people respond. Many people spread out their cloaks on the road, which is the same action they took when Solomon was coronated. While others, they spread branches that they had cut in the fields. We understand these are not just branches, right? John's gospel says that they are palm branches. The palm branch is not just a regular branch, it's a symbol for the Israelite people. The palm branch was first waved and first recorded to be waved when the Maccabees, if you know your Jewish history, the Maccabees took over when the altar was desecrated by invading forces. The Maccabees set up a revolt to take it back over, to take the temple back over. And so when they conquered this invading army, they stormed the temple. We see the Hanukkah with the lights and the eight crazy nights. That was the Maccabees, right? And so they took the temple back, was a huge win for the Israelite people. And in their liberation, they waved, guess what? Palm branches. Palm branches. Palm branches became minted, after that point, became minted on their Jewish currency. It was a symbol of liberation, a symbol of freedom, a symbol of the hope to come, where one day they would be fully liberated and fully back to their Davidic roots, where they would be on top of the world politically, militaristically. This on top of the cloaks, on top of the king, on top of everything, and then they begin to shout. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save us. Save us now. There's an urgency to the way Hosanna is written in the original Greek text. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father who? David. Not God, not the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of David. Their expectation is aimed politically. Hosanna in the highest. And in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Let he who has ears to hear. Nice, you got it. Nailed it. Perfect. So let's dive in. This passage, rich with anticipation, rich with drama, rich with irony, rich with passionate expectation, the very people who on Sunday called for Jesus to save them, who waved palm branches, would build, and the climax would happen, and these same people were the very ones who would call for Christ to be crucified. What happened between Sunday and Friday? You see, Jesus didn't meet their expectation. Jesus, he didn't meet their expectation because they wanted something so much different. If you're a a March Madness fan, or maybe a Kentucky Wildcats fan, you understand when your team doesn't meet the expectation, you instantly call for the head of the coach. Calipari is on the hot seat right now because of great expectation and what seems to be failure. You see, when something or someone doesn't meet our expectation, we don't point back to ourselves, but to change our expectation. No, we point to the one who failed us. And so Jesus is called to crucify because he didn't meet expectation. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that our God is greater than those expectations, that even in his mercy and his grace, though the people of God failed him, he still on Sunday would resurrect and exceed their expectations in ways that they could never even imagine. They had no idea what they were asking for. They wanted to be freed from a tyrannical dictator, but Jesus wanted to free them from the very bond that held them captive in their lives. Jesus wanted to give them ultimate freedom. He wanted to give them shalom. He wanted to free them from the forces of sin and death forever. They wanted a fix for me, and Jesus wanted to impact generations. They were taking this King Jesus and applying their own needs, their own expectations, old expectations of what it might look like. Don't we do that? I know that for me, during the March Madness, when I'm filling out my brackets, I haven't watched a whole lot of basketball this year. I used to watch a lot of college basketball, and so I filled my bracket out, and I haven't watched anything that's happened, and so I'm filling out my bracket based on how the teams used to be 10 years ago, right? Lo and behold, my bracket is total garbage, right? Because I'm applying my old expectations on a new reality. Don't we do that? We have a limited view, a limited experience, a limited perspective, and when we live in that, when we call Jesus to that limited perspective, that limited understanding, I think that we think God is too small. We should, on the other side of the cross, knowing the end of the story, knowing what Jesus conquered sin and death, knowing that he will come back in final victory, we ought to have a bigger view, a bigger understanding, a bigger perspective. But I fear on this side of the cross, we do the same thing. We hold Jesus to this small expectation that we have of him when he wants so much more for us. He desires to move and shape us more than we can ever begin to imagine. We put expectations on God for the here and now, the temporal, when God has the generations in mind. The work he wants to do in you right now is so that the world might be changed forever. His plan for us is so much bigger than what we hope that he will do for us right now. Paul understood this in Ephesians when he was talking to a church that was so insular, was getting so wrapped up in themselves that he began to point the picture out. He began to pull back the curtain and say, this is who you are, and this is who God designed you as a people to be. He says, now in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. His power that is at work within you and within me. God desires to meet you where you are so that the power working through you might do immeasurably more in the world. We have a terrible habit of making God too small. Like the great theologian and country artist Jelly Roll. This begins to be an image of the theology of our generation, who says, I only talk to God when I need a favor. I only pray when I ain't got a prayer. Friends, we ask God to save us now. Hosanna in the highest, so that I can move on to the rest of my plans. God, save me from my bad relationships so that I can continue on to live the rest of my life and probably end up in bad relationships again. God, save me from my financial insecurity so that I can move on with the rest of my life. God, save me from hell because I definitely don't want to spend eternity there. We have our fire insurance and then we check it off the list. Yes, friends, Jesus did come to save you, but not on your own terms. Not on our own terms. He didn't roll into town on that Palm Sunday so that we could check a box off to say, once saved, always saved, and move on to the rest of our lives. No, he came in so that he might have a relationship with you that is saving. This understanding of salvation that the Israelite people were putting on Jesus and that we oftentimes put on Jesus is too small. Just like the kingdom of heaven, it wasn't meant for then. It was meant for now. The term eternal life that we oftentimes use is designed to be looked at through an Eastern lens, not a Western lens. A Western lens, we think very linear. We think about what eternal life means, like forever time-wise on that way and forever time-wise this way. But in the kingdom of heaven, from the Eastern lens, they viewed eternal life as not just width, but depth. That it would be eternal in the quality of life as much as it is eternal in the extent of life. This is why Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and life to the fullest. Their cry, Hosanna, was ibuprofen for the pain that they were feeling. Their cry was to be alleviated from immediate pain so that they might experience relief from their oppression. So do we, but maybe not intentionally. We make God a tool for our alleviation of pain. And this feels good enough for us. This feels good enough for us, but God desires so much more. The message of the kingdom is that we are his workmanship, created for good works. We are tools in his hands, in the hands of a master craftsman to accomplish his plan. But in our egocentric understanding of the gospel, we make a God who is a tool for our plans. When we apply wrong expectations to a holy God, we get a picture of a different God. If we want his salvation, if we want his freedom, if we want his peace that he promises us, that he desires for us, that the fullness of life that he wants to give us, we have to acknowledge first that he is king. We have to acknowledge his kingship in our hearts. He came not just to save us, but to be our king, to establish a kingdom place in our lives, to establish peace, to establish freedom, to establish fullness, life abundant, joy, fulfillment. Friends, if you have believed a gospel that allows for salvation without surrendering to his kingship, then you are believing a false gospel. If you are believing a gospel that allows for salvation without surrendering to kingship, then what we're believing is a false gospel. As we look back throughout this series about the kingdom coming, it is all about God moving into our midst so that he might be king over our hearts and over our lives, so that we might recognize the value of the kingdom and sell everything so that we might pursue it, so that we might understand the value of others so that we might become less, so that we might be the greatest in the kingdom of God, so that we might purge the evil that is within us, but fill that room with the Holy Spirit so that there's no room at the end when he comes back knocking. It is a submission so that we might be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, little pockets of heaven everywhere we go. Friends, I'm going to invite the band to come back up. The call for the kingdom come is a call to trade our small expectations of what God can and will do in our lives for the immeasurably more that God will do in the generations through our daily surrender. Friends, I love the way that Mark ends his Palm Sunday narrative. It feels like it's just out of left field. It feels like it doesn't really fit into this triumphant procession that Jesus is experiencing. He leaves us almost with kind of a cliffhanger at the end in verse 11. But I think it's really profound for how we take away this message. It says that Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You know what he did the next day? The next day, he entered into those same temple courts and began to flip tables because he saw the wickedness of the hearts. He began to see the missed perspective, the too small expectations that they had put on this God, and he began to turn tables over in his righteous indignation. Church, as Jesus dismounts his colt this morning, as he enters into the temple, as he looks at our hearts, which are, as Paul says, we are the temple of Christ. As he looks around, what does he see? What are the tables in our hearts that we have set up to meet our own means, to meet our own perspective, to meet our own desires, to meet our own plan that he desires to come in today and tomorrow to flip over? When God sees our lives, how does he want to change, mold, and shape you? As we enter into a time of communion, I want us to consider this question, to reflect on this question in a time of reflection and confession. Friends, what are the tables? What tables does Jesus see in your heart that he desperately desires to set right? To bring back to him.